All right, I think we can go ahead with our final speaker for this afternoon. It's Seth Hart. He's from Fayetteville, Arkansas. However, he is now a student at Durham University in the UK. And so, Seth, we're very much looking forward to what you have to share with us this afternoon.
Awesome. Thank you so much. So I have a tendency that if I get up here and I start talking, I don't stop. So wisely, my wife has suggested, why don't you just write it down on paper? So I'm going to stick to this. I hope that's all right. Does biological evolution challenge the classical Christian notion of human uniqueness? If humanity arose gradually from other life forms, are we truly distinct in any sense from other creatures? And if not, what are we to make of the exceptional value attributed to humanity in Scripture? While the Genesis text maintains that humanity and humanity alone bears the title of image bearer, this claim appears at least superficially threatened by the introduction of biological evolution, for traditionally, humanity was regarded as created in the image of God due to some unique trait that differentiated them from fellow animals. Yet now, Akuzvasala notes, quote, this structural interpretation has fallen out of favor in theological circles in the last century, and this is due in part to evolutionary accounts of humanity. Vasala further notes the trouble lies primarily in the fact that a continuity between animal and human makes any clear demarcation of a particular human essence difficult, a claim seemingly at odds with Genesis's own portrayal of humanity. Are we then left with a true conflict between Scripture and science? One approach to escape this difficulty has been to reinterpret the meaning of the Imago Dei in terms that are more compatible with contemporary science. So, for instance, many following Karl Barth have opted for a relational view, namely that the Imago Dei denotes our unique relationship with God and our mirroring of the divine persons in relation. Another option has been a functional interpretation, which asserts we bear the image of God via our own unique purpose or role within creation. Both of these alternatives, however, inevitably presuppose some ontological distinctiveness about humanity. Why, for example, is humanity uniquely capable of imaging God's intra-Trinitarian relationship? Alternatively, why are humans chosen for their privileged function within creation, if not for their unique capacity to fulfill this role? Thus, both a relational and functional interpretation seem to rely on some substantial distinctiveness that demarcates humans as capable of exclusively fulfilling certain relational or functional roles. It therefore seems difficult to escape a view of the Imago Dei that is free from any ontological claim, any substantial claim about who we are and about the distinctiveness of humanity. How then might the Christian proceed? One possibility rarely discussed in Western literature is the contribution of Eastern fathers to the discussion. In particular, the Cappadocian fathers, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory Nazianzus, offer elaborate treatises on the nature of humanity and the status of the Imago Dei. These thinkers, in conjunction with other fathers like Irenaeus, Maximus Confessor, etc., form the foundation of what would become Eastern Orthodox theological anthropology. What I hope to show is that such thinkers provide a model of humanity that not only allows for the harmony of evolution with classical Christian anthropology, but additionally offers a fruitful arena of discussion of humanity's future evolution. Due to the wide array of thinkers from this tradition, however, I will focus primarily on the contributions of Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, with scatterings of thoughts from other various Eastern thinkers. But first, it is important to ask who the Cappadocian fathers were, as many in the West are likely less familiar with their works than, say, St. Augustine or Martin Luther. The term applies to three of the greatest Christian thinkers of all time, yet all of whom lived in the Turkish region of Cappadocia during the 4th century. In fact, the two I am particularly focusing on, Basil and Gregory of Nyssa, were brothers, and the third member, Gregory Nazianzus, was a close friend of the siblings. Additionally, Basil and Gregory of Nazianzus are counted among the 8, quote, great fathers or doctors of the church that are honored by both East and Western traditions, so incredibly influential figures. They were also incredibly fruitful writers and theological expositors, providing some of the richest texts of the early church. In particular, Basil's On the Human Condition and Gregory of Nyssa's On the Making of Man offered extended treatments on the nature of humanity and the meaning of the Imago Dei. In general, the Cappadocians held a somewhat paradoxical perspective on on humanity's status before God. To quote Basil at length, quote, "The human is nothing and the human is great. If you look towards our nature alone, it is nothing and is worthy of nothing. But if you look toward the honor with which he was honored, the human is great." Basil here arrives at this low view of human nature from the Genesis description of our creation, namely from dust. Had he been told we probably descended from ape-like ancestors, he likely would have considered this an upgrade. Regardless of our physical origin, the Cappadocians still maintained that humans bore a unique quality that separated them from other animals, namely our soul. Now, unfortunately, the term soul has been corrupted by modern thought, and we are more likely today to picture a Cartesian ghost piloting a machine more than we would an Aristotelian notion these thinkers had in mind. For Aristotle and those following his tradition, the soul was defined as, and I apologize for this, the first actuality of a natural instrumental body. This definition obviously requires parsing to translate for modern ears. Thus, a simplified way of understanding it would be to say the soul is the animating principle of a body. It is what distinguishes a corpse from a living thing, and that's human and animal alike, and any living thing. It can also be understood as the form of a living creature in distinction from the matter, if you remember the Plato's distinction there. Which is constantly, the matter is constantly being exchanged with the environment through metabolism, but your form, you're still the same form throughout your life. The soul would be the form, that thing that stays the same. When a plant, while all natural things have forms, only living beings were self-movers. When a plant bends to align itself better with the sun, it is an active agent responsible for its own motion. By contrast, a rock thrown at the sun does not generate its own motion, but can only do so through the power of some other agent. Thus, we could also think of the soul as the form of living things, which are distinguished from non-living things by the fact that they're not self-movers. Now, I know that's a lot, but the basic idea here is that the soul is the sort of animating principle to keep. It's what makes you what you are. The soul's composition is divisible for these thinkers into various principles that are known as capacities. Such capacities include nutrition, perception, locomotion, and rationality. Of these, the nutritive capacity, or the vegetative soul, which you see on this graph, so the nutritive capacity, which is for growth and reproduction, is foundational for the emergence of the other capacities. It's the sort of foundation that they're all built upon. As such, it is present in all living organisms. However, it is most associated by the Cappadocians with plants. That's why they call it the vegetative soul. Above the nutritive or vegetative soul is the sentient or perceptive soul, which is expressed to a greater degree in animal life since they are capable of greater locomotion and sense perception. However, the sentient soul also contains within it the nutritive soul. In other words, there's a nested hierarchy. That's why the second box holds in the first one there. So it's building off a foundational nutritive capacity. These souls are growing and growing, but they encapsulate the one below it. In this scheme, lower capacities exist only as potentials within the higher. An example would be just as two triangles exist virtually within a square, two triangles put together form a square that exists virtually within it, so also lower capacities exist virtually within these higher souls. In this analogy, a square would be analogous to the sentient soul, and one of the triangles would be the nutritive soul. Thus, only the highest capacity determines what the soul is. We don't call a square two triangles. We call it a square. That's what it is. As Gregory of Nyssa states, let no one suppose on this account that in the compound nature of man, there are three souls, the nutritive, sentient, and rational, the last one, welded together, complemented each in its own limits, so that one should think man's nature is a sort of conglomeration of several souls. He wanted to push back from that. However, creatures whose highest capacity is the sentient soul are wholly driven by passions rather than reason and rationality. So animals only have that second capacity. They're driven by passions, according to these thinkers. The highest capacity, rationality, is exclusive to humanity alone and is grounded in the ability to provide a reasonable account or definition of an essence, or what they would call a logos. The power to grasp the inner eternal essence of things means that rationality has access to non-material ontological foundation of things that flows from the mind of God, that gets to that immaterial form, that essence underneath things. There is then a spiritual component and fulfillment in the correct exercise of our highest faculty. Furthermore, since humanity's ultimate goal is determined by its soul, this means our highest aim is nothing less than the fulfillment of the capacities of our rationality. Hence, human nature is satisfied only through the realization of spiritual knowledge, a practice that became known as theoria, which I put at the bottom there. So in sum, for Gregory and Basil, this was the location of the divine image in humanity. Gregory calls the human the, quote, perfect bodily life, since humanity embodies the highest principles of the soul, one that connects the material and the spiritual, while incorporating the lower principles of the soul within itself. He writes, the rational principle could not be embodied save as blended with the sensitive. For this reason, man was made last after the animals, as nature advances in an orderly course to perfection. Basil agrees, stating, and what is the ruling principle? In the superiority of reason. What is lacking in the strength of body is encompassed by the employment of reason. End quote. Though bodily we are weaker than other creatures, our rationality grants us the capacity to perform otherwise unnatural feats and thus imitate the power of God in a manner other creatures cannot. Moreover, since reason and reason alone can grasp eternal truths, whereas the rest of the body and its soul are in constant motion, consistently changing, one's reason alone mirrors the immutable, unchanging mind of God. Our rational souls also enable other abilities, such as complex and theoretical language, as we just heard, to communicate truths revealed by reason, the ability to synthesize information into abstract categories, moral deliberations, and even freedom of the will, according to these thinkers. Imagination is opened up by the power of human thought. Gregory writes, a man flies along with the winged creatures by the power of thought, for nothing holds back thought. It searches through the things in the deep. It pursues things on the earth. It grasps beforehand things in the air. End quote. Nevertheless, its highest capacity is its ability, again, to reveal these spiritual realities, such as the spiritual principle of other people, angels, and of course, God. Thus, according to Gregory, only the true soul aims for these spiritual truths rather than the pleasures of the senses, this lower soul, this lower capacity of the soul. In other words, quote, the things of the flesh are second. The priority of the souls are first. So while humanity is, as Gregory states, blended of every form of soul, being nourished by the vegetative soul and able to sense through the sentient soul, only in the highest spiritual aspect of our soul denotes our true end as human beings. We are spiritual beings made for spiritual ends, and the lower aspects of our soul are means through which this ultimate aim is achieved. By prioritizing the fulfillment of these higher ends, we train our lower ends, be they the desires of nourishment or the desires of the senses, to be subservient to these greater goals. Consequently, the Cappadocians were able to conceive of the Imago Dei in a manner that preserves humans' uniqueness without denying our animality. In fact, Gregory goes so far as to define us as rational animals. Our soul, while distinctive in bearing properties that allow for spiritual ends, is nonetheless merely an addition to what is already present in the rest of living things. Yet the Cappadocians did not end their analysis there. Humanity, by containing the soulish capacities of other life forms within their own, are capable of being mediators between heaven and earth. Within the human, there is a blending of the divine with the earthly. The rational capacity allows for the possibility of a divine indwelling of a soul that still retains its earthly aspects. Humans are thus a microcosm, embodying both the spiritual and material, a bridge between God and his creation. Evolution would therefore not seem to pose any issue for these great fathers of the faith. In fact, the very genealogical connection of humanity with the rest of life proves to be a natural fit for the Cappadocian understanding of human identity. However, one might still wonder when this rational capacity was added to our soul's registry of capacities. When was this seemingly enormous leap accomplished? And was it done in a single evolutionary step, as the above analysis might seem to imply? It is perhaps possible to imagine one of our ancestors ascending to this step of rationality in one giant leap, as Pierre Teilhard de Chardin has supposed. However, I do not think one needs to assume this to adopt the Eastern's theological anthropology. I here note an aspect of Orthodox thought that I have not yet mentioned, namely, that while it can be said that we are in the image of God due to our having rational souls, we are not identical to the image of God. What do I mean? For the early church fathers, especially for Irenaeus, only Christ was the image of God, and we were merely in that image. In other words, the creation of Adam already pointed to Christ. As Irenaeus writes, quote, "The work of God is the fashioning, continued fashioning right now, of the human being." Basil would similarly agree on this, noting that that to be in the image of God does not mean to be in the likeness of God, which only Christ had. What the former made possible, being having this rational capacity, it made it possible, the latter must be brought about through sanctification. In other words, you are not yet fully human, to put that most provocatively. Only Christ can claim this. And the more you become like Christ, the more human you become. A more famous statement from Irenaeus, perhaps the most famous of all, is the assertion, "The glory of God is the living human being." Unfortunately, this quotation has been widely misunderstood. As the context of the passage makes clear, Irenaeus maintained that only Christ was truly alive, and true life was found only in death. Thus, the living human being that he's talking about here is most fully embodied, not in you living your best life now, but in the martyrs. This reservation of the title of Imago Dei for Christ was not Irenaeus's alone. Basil as well also reserved the title of Imago Dei for Christ alone. Gregory concurs, whereas Hans Boersma notes, quote, "Gregory is convinced that human personhood will never be fully realized, since the soul will always remain in search of greater fulfillment of its desire, which, as he further elaborates, is in the infinite plenitude of God." Thus, John Baer, perhaps the greatest Orthodox theologian in the West, writes, "The predominant perspective of the Christian tradition in the first millennium was to relate the creation of the human being in the image of God to Christ as the image of God. And to place this in eschatological perspective, we are created looking forward to, in anticipation of, as a type of Christ." Thus, he continues, "For thinkers like Gregory and Basil, quote, the truth of the human being is not to be found in protology, looking back to some lost golden age of perfection, but in a future stature in which we are called, the stature of humanity that Christ alone has manifested in the world." What does all this have to do with my earlier question about evolution and when does the rational capacity emerge? Well, for Eastern thinkers, such a question just does not make sense, for it has never fully arrived. Us in the image of God has never fully arrived. We are still evolving, though now at a spiritual level far more than the physical. Nevertheless, your growth in Christ might be seen as nothing less than the extension of the evolutionary process that made this a possibility. Gregory himself states that growth with respect to irrational animals means merely the perfection of their bodies. Yet for us, it is more primarily denotes the development of our inner being. In other words, biological growth now finds a higher fulfillment in humanity's spiritual growth. There's a good possibility that had he known about evolution, he would have made a similar conclusion regarding it. Biological evolution was nearly the initial stages for the next evolutionary development, spiritual evolution. The same could be said for Gregory, who provocatively writes, "We may suppose that nature makes an ascent, as it were by steps. I mean the various properties of life from the lower to the perfect form." Thus, I conclude that the Eastern Fathers offer a theological anthropology that not only is compatible with evolutionary theory, but may be strengthened by its conclusions. Orthodox Bishop Kalasos Ware has at least implied this whenever he writes that the aforementioned anthropology does not in itself imply the acceptance of any evolutionary theory, but is not incompatible with such a theory. I believe an even stronger answer might be given, namely that evolutionary theory provides a natural extension of the logic implicit within orthodox theology. However, this conclusion comes at a cost, not to our intellects, but to our pride. It demands we recognize the fact that we might not yet be truly human. As one medieval Orthodox thinker, Nicholas Kabasilis, writes, "It is not the old Adam who was the model for the new, but the new Adam for the old. To sum up, the Savior first and alone showed us the true human being." Thus, while evolutionary history might cause us to question when we truly became human, the Orthodox answer is that we never have become truly human. In other words, to know what defines humanity, we ought not to attempt to find some common unique trait, but instead look to Christ. Moreover, since our humanity is incomplete, Christ proleptically presents us with the next ultimate stage of evolution. As such, our identity is not shaped by our ancestors, but by our future. As Vassala states, our ancestors were apes, but we are not our ancestors. As a Christian community, then, the answer to what is it to be human and what is the nature of the Imago Dei must look ahead to a future when our partial natures are completed by the work of the one true human, the only one that has ever lived. This is the lesson given to us by the Cappadocians. Reflecting on Gregory, Hans Boersman writes, "Only when, with Gregory, we redirect our gaze upon God in Christ can human persons find their true identity and aim." As a final word, then, perhaps the truest utterance ever made by Christ in his ministry, truest word made about Christ in his ministry, was not merely Thomas's exclamation, "My Lord and my God," but the declaration of an unbelieving Pilate who, having presented Christ to his opponents, declared, "Behold the man." Thank you.
Why don't we let you? We have good time for questions.
Yes, thanks. Thanks for that excellent talk. I was kind of thinking about the question, and I really like Gregory Nyssa, particularly. I think what the next question comes is this is how we get forward.
Is what?
Which is, you know, in our context right now, people are kind of don't like the idea of gradations of image of God.
Yeah.
And they tend to ground human rights and dignity and worth in the image of God. Mm-hmm. But if we're not fully in the image of God, that kind of falls apart then.
Yeah.
And then, so I guess my question to you is, I know how Gregory Nyssa does this. He does it with a particular view of the dominion. Mm-hmm. But I'm kind of wondering how you would ground human worth and dignity.
Yeah.
Because it can't be on whether or not we're in the image of God. So yeah. You kind of think about it, but there's some sort of Bible theology for at least, I mean, maybe rights isn't the wrong word, but human worth and dignity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Thomas of critiques John Baer, who I cited in this, by saying this isn't a good talk for human rights. So you're not yet.
They want to grant human rights in whether or not God.
Right.
That's the wrong way to do it. So how do you ground it if it's not there?
Right, yeah. So the way I do this is what our nature is as humanity is in a future orientation, right? So this rational, I'm going to get really deep into philosophy. I'm sorry ahead of time. But one philosopher is like, no big deal. The rational capacity has an infinite aim. And the infinite aim can either be actualized or not actualized, according to them. But whatever your aim is, whatever you're aiming at, is what defines you. So they would still say we are human, definitionally, but we're sort of an incomplete humanity, right? And our value comes from the very fact that of where our aim is, which is Christ, right? It's because we are related to Christ that our value comes from. And no matter how much we complete that or don't complete that, that value is still from the aim that which we're all directed towards by the fact that...
Isn't Gregory nice to do that in a different way, though?
Yeah, he does. Yeah. And I didn't have enough time to really get into it. So he doesn't do it quite the way I did it, but it's very similar. And there's the distinction between the image and likeness. He does it really sort of gets a lot of leeway out of that distinction in Genesis, but where we're created within the image and likeness. Yeah. Ultimately, though, I think it's a very similar sort of concept.
Just one other piece of information I wonder if you could comment on is that Gregory Nyssa is considered the very first abolitionist in history.
Yes.
And so Do you see anything as theology that gave him special resources to think about this?
Yeah. I mean, he grounded on the image of God, right? Because he wanted to say we are in the image of God, right? Even though we aren't.
My reading's a little different, but I don't want to
interrupt. No, go ahead. Like, what's your reading then?
I mean, I think what he's saying, which fits with it, is that I don't think he's saying that we're in the image of God and therefore we have rights. He's saying that because we're in the image of God, we grant like worth and dignity appropriately to the other things in this world, which is very different than saying it's grounded in it. So I'm saying how it is made clear is that we treat one another with human worth.
No, yeah, that's where I was going with that, actually. Yeah. So, yeah, he grounds it in that, and then ultimately he says
it's like a good dominion.
Yes, it is a good dominion. Right, yeah. And he was the first abolitionist, first person to declare from this perspective that slavery as an institution is wrong, as far back as I can tell. But, yeah. But it's all related to the Imago Dei, is what it gets back to, but it's how it's actually fleshed out in this theological framework.
Well, again, I just think it's really important what you're doing. I would really love to see, if you write this in a paper or something, to kind of do this work on the image of God alongside how you're grounding.
Yeah, awesome.
Thanks for that, Jim. So the Eastern view has a much less radical view of the fall than the Reformation, for example. But still, how would they view like sin marring the image and the image being restored through Christ?
Yeah, it's an interesting perspective. I don't want to speak writ large for the entire Eastern tradition, because there's obviously variety within that. But they don't believe in original sin. They don't believe in the capacity. Yeah, switched on. They have a much sort of lesser view of like the fall, exactly what you were saying. So in Christ, what they think happens in Christ is Christ comes and shows us our true humanity, and that's sort of participation within Christ, the restoration that happens in Christ is a marring of the capacity to fulfill that, but it's not necessarily like ourselves are sort of inheriting the guilt and the sin of Adam itself. So they deny both original sin and original guilt, but there still is a marring effect that needs to be overcome in Christ to complete that by being fully human.
I forget who it is, but somebody uses the image of the mirror being dim.
The mirror it's being dim.
The Eastern,
look in the mirror dimly.
No. Mm-hmm.
Off the top of my head, I don't know. Sorry. Yeah. What's that?
Yeah, so I'm going to be listening to David French and Curtis Chang on their Good Faith podcast, and Curtis Chang says that not only are humans created in God's image, but all human institutions bear God's image in some way. Mm-hmm. I found that kind of intriguing, and he has some good arguments for it. Like, institutions are also called to represent God's good gifts and to carry out God's will in his world and so forth in various ways. I wonder if you've come across that idea yourself, or if you would have any critiques or responses to that idea.
Yeah, that's interesting. Eastern thought would be more friendly to that, I would say. Because especially in Maximus Confessor with the Logos Logoi distinction. So he thinks that Christ is the image of God, but that image is sort of transmitted through all creation's participation in Christ. So humanity writ large actually embodies the image more so than any individual. And so I can see someone fitting that within sort of a Maximian theology. Maximus Confessor, I mean, short of Basil and probably Gregory Palamas is probably the greatest thinker for them. So yeah, it's interesting. And I think I had heard that though. That's real interesting though.
Yeah, so you put three categories of that for understanding the image of God. And so, like, from what I understand, the scholars of the Hebrew Bible and the ancient Near Eastern religions, they understand that language in the image of, they understand it as language of representational authority. Mm-hmm. So a parallel account would be, say, the Egyptian religion, Tutankhamun, that literally means the living image of Amun.
Yeah.
And that means that he's given a special authority by Amun to rule over Egypt. And in a similar way, when it says don't make a graven image, we're making an idol that's a kind of locus of power and authority for a particular deity. And reading in Genesis, that kind of vibe of the ancient Egyptians,
yeah,
I see him giving a special representational authority. What kind of category do you think the solution would fit in? And is that a plausible way for Mother Taylor just
with that. Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, I think this, with all system scholars, they are moving towards, it's more, I would categorize it as a functional interpretation, right? I mean, because it's not really based in, it's especially, you know, I grant you this power, this authority, and stuff like that, and that's your function, you know, to rule in this sort of circumstance, right? So they tie the Imago Dei to the direction to rule over efficiency and those sorts of things, right? To which I was asking, who hold a sort of strict view, which I kind of alluded to quickly in here, is why us? Why not the fish? Why aren't the fish ruling over? Then yeah. I mean, we have one person pro fish. Okay, so one pro fish voice. Glad we have an underrepresented someone to represent underrepresented voices. But I think ultimately the functional view is smuggling in a certain substantial distinctiveness that while God made us for this function, I don't deny that. But it is based upon a substantial difference. So what's more foundational is the substantial. Distinction, and that's what I wanted to focus on. I think it's this rational capacity for these thinkers provides us a good language for understanding that. That's what I'm going with. What? Yeah.
Yeah, I think that you had mentioned in the first part about the likeness of God and Genesis 5:1-2 says that Adam and Eve were in the image and the likeness. And when they left the garden, they retained the image. They lost the likeness.
Yeah. So that's a Catholic in, that's the Catholics still hold to that view.
So that's what I was pointing out.
Yeah.
And we have, in our church, we have not read the Hebrew and included the likeness.
Mm-hmm.
And that has led to a problem in our understanding of who Adam is and what we are to become.
Yeah.
Because we are not there yet. We will be in his likeness, Christ's likeness. But he was in the likeness of God.
Right. Yeah, so I didn't get enough time. So where Gregory is sort of differs from Irenaeus, he really gets a lot of leeway out of this distinction. Sorry, not Gregory, Basil actually does this. It's a real distinction, a lot of leeway out of the distinction between the image and the likeness, right? Whereas a lot of Old Testament scholars will say this is just repetition. I've read that a lot. There's not. Basil actually had an answer for that back in the 4th century, which is Scripture doesn't waste words. If Scripture is going to use an additional word, it's not there just to waste. It's to teach us something. And that's why that was his justification, his exegetical justification for saying, okay, so what is the image? And then he goes to Colossians 1. We look at Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. He is not in the image. Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. So the likeness must have been what was lost. It's not that our nature is corrupted so much as it is that likeness to that, which must be repaired, and Christ provides that gateway. So that's more of the Orthodox approach. So yeah, so thank you for bringing that up. I had to really brush over that quickly.
I'm wondering if you look at how this philosophy matches or differs from Hebrew understanding on these issues. I think that in traditional Christian doctrine, there's some differences, like for original sin, the Hebrew understanding of sin, for example, or the Hebrew understanding of soul versus the Greek understanding of soul. And you kind of looked at what the root of the Hebrew understanding was and how it, whether it, if at all, gets translated into these other understandings in the church.
Yeah, so that is a good question. I have a friend, his name is Matthew Barker. He's an Old Testament scholar. He does look at the Hebrew Old Testament, intertestamental literature on original sin. And he's a Catholic scholar, great scholar, but basically says that the Western and the Eastern perspectives were not alien to the Jewish framework. A lot of Jewish historians will say that Paul was being inventive when he comes up with this idea. He's creating a theology anew, which wouldn't necessarily be problematic, but it's definitely draws too sharp of a distinction that a lot of us feel uncomfortable with. And he shows the latency of the ideas of original sin, or even just this, the corruption of the nature placed in Adam's sin in this intertestamental literature. So I'd reference you to his work. So yeah, so I don't do it, but that's because I have other great friends who do it. So what's up?
Yeah, so this sin is a brain dead person. So that this person might only have a vegetative soul, but he does not have a sensitive and irrational soul. So at that point, does it lose the status of the image of God?
No, and here's why. Because there's, we would say they ought to, right? When you see a person who's in a brain dead state, right? To say brain dead, you're implying the brain has a function that's not working, right? So you don't have a rational soul when you're sleeping, right? But you potentially could, right? Like you, very deep sleep, or if you got knocked out, right? So this is something that's dealt with in Aristotle that I didn't have time for. It gets really deep into the philosophy, right? But there's first order potentialities and second order potentialities, and it gets really complex. But the very fact that when we look at a human being and we say, let's say they're blind, right? And they have eyeballs, we could say, well, those eyeballs were still meant to see naturally. That was their function, and they're not functional, right? That language, that telos, that end, that goal they're going towards, that's what defines it. It's still an eyeball because it's still meant to see even though it's not seeing. In the same way, if somebody who's brain dead and their brain's not working, well, that brain still ought to do that. So they're still fully human in that capacity. Well, not fully. You understand what I'm saying, right? There's nothing we can say that, oh, they're less than. We can't diminish them just because they aren't right now exercising that capacity. So, yeah.
Well, this has been a very fascinating presentation and conversation. We have a gala tonight to enjoy more conversation, I hope. So let's thank Seth and all our speakers.